The theologian A.W. Tozer once wrote that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So the idea is that your view of God will inform everything about who you are. It will inform everything about what you do. In every sense of the word, right, it is the most important thing about you, your theology, what you think about God, how you understand God to be. If you think that God is big and strong, right, that'll inform your thoughts and actions, and you'll live one way. If you think that God is weak and wimpy, then that will inform your thoughts and actions, and you'll live your life another way. If you think that that God is a mean, stern boss or taskmaster, then if he's just constantly looking for ways to make your life miserable, that will have implications for your life. If you think that God's your buddy or your boyfriend or your errand boy, or if you think that God, what you think about God will have implications for who you are and how you live your life. It's the most important thing about you. What you think about God will inform how you respond to God. How you see God will inform how you respond to God. What you think about God will inform what you do in response. And so that's a big part of what Jesus is going to be talking about in our passage today in Luke chapter 11. He's going to be talking about what it looks like to see God as he is, to see God rightly, and then also to respond to God appropriately, to respond to Jesus in light of having seen him for who he is. And so Jesus is going to confront some behaviors and some heart postures that he discerns in the people that are standing around him in his presence. He's going to cite some Old Testament examples and kind of use them as evidence to try to show them how they are falling short of God's standard for them. And ultimately, this text is not only meant to be like a confrontation to or a rebuke to the people that are standing right around Jesus, but it's meant to be it's to us. It's meant to speak to and confront the people who would read this passage for hundreds and thousands of years into the future. Kind of this laser beam that's just directed right at us, a surgeon's scalpel that is intended to penetrate and divide and judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. So ultimately, like I said, we're going to read and discern how Jesus is calling us to see him rightly as he is and to respond to him appropriately as is as we should. So I'll read through Luke 11, 29 to 32, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get to work. Starting in verse 29, it says, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to come here and meet us here this morning. We pray that you would take these next few minutes, that you would quiet our hearts, that you would remove any distractions that are lurking in our minds, that you would speak to us. Lord Jesus, please help us to read your word, help us to hear your word, help us to understand your word, help us to receive your word, help us to submit to your word, help us to see you clearly in your word, and help us to respond to you in light thereof. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, we'll start right there. So Jesus is kind of performing his ministry on his journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. The hype is growing. The crowds are forming. He's performed a lot of miracles, right? Sign after sign, right? He's kind of been indicating that there's something special about Jesus, preaching, teaching miracles one after the other. Just in the passage just prior to this that we looked at last time, Jesus cast a demon out of a person. He was mute. He couldn't speak. Jesus cast the demon out, healed him so that he could speak. And of course, everyone kind of starts throwing in their two cents at that point, asking for another sign, give me more evidence. The religious leaders start accusing Jesus of performing these signs in the power of Satan rather than in the power of God. So there's kind of a, there's mixed responses, many of which are negative to Jesus' ministry, but nevertheless, the hype is growing. The buzz is growing. People are hearing about Jesus. Crowds are forming. They're flocking to see what is all the fuss about? Why am I constantly hearing from all of my friends about this Jesus guy and who he is and what he does and his miracles and his teachings? So crowds are forming, and of course, Jesus being the insightful and omnipotent person that he is, sees right through it. So crowds form. Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he says, you are coming, right? I know why the crowds are forming. I know why there's a ton of people out there. You're coming because you want to see something impressive. You want a story that you can go tell to your buddies the next day at the office. You want to be entertained. You want to see something cool. You want to see you want evidence that I, Jesus, am worth your time, that I'm worth you listening to, right? Right, I've got a bunch of things to do, Jesus, and so I don't have time to devote to some random guy here in the desert unless I can be convinced that he is worth it. So if you want me to listen to you, then show me that it's worth it for me to do so. Show me a sign, impress me, show me that I should, right, do something cool, do something magical, do something spectacular, do something supernatural. And Jesus says that's an evil impulse. Right, that's not the Holy Spirit in you prompting you to be more discerning and prompting you to be careful with who you follow and who you worship. Right, that's Satan. That's a satanic impulse that is seeking a sign and demanding a sign and essentially saying to Jesus, right, like I'll consider following you, but it's going to. It's not going to, Jesus, I'm not going to follow you on your terms. I'm going to follow you on my terms. So my terms are you have to impress me. You have to amuse me. You have to entertain me. You have to convince me that I should follow you, right? I'm a sought after prospect. All of the religious teachers want me to follow them, right? There's a bidding war going on for my loyalty and my discipleship. And so what can you offer me? How can you impress me? How can you entertain me to make me want to follow you? I'll believe in you and I'll follow you if you meet the requirements that I have for you. Show me a sign. Blow something up. Call down fire from heaven. Turn water into wine. Make food, make bread out of these stones, right? I've heard the stories, so whatever it is that you can do, go ahead and do it so that I can be convinced that I should follow you. Which, I don't know, we might not necessarily empathize with this particular form of coming to God on our own terms, right? Maybe you have said something like this. Maybe you've said, I'll follow you, God, if I see a sign that's impressive to me. But maybe not. But we all have some way in which our hearts are inclined to set the terms on how we come to God, or we all have this tendency to come to God on our terms rather than on God's terms, right? So we'll say, God, I believe in you, right? As long as I'm convinced that you're worth following. So as long as you, God, conform to my understanding of what is good and right, as long as I get final cut, I get to sign off on everything that you say and do. So here's my political beliefs, or here's my understanding of what God is and who God should be. And God, as long as you're like that, as long as you meet the criteria that I set for you, then I will follow you. I will worship you. Have you ever heard someone say, No God of mine would ever do that, would ever say that, right? Or I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell, the God that I believe in, the God that I worship is love and loving. And I get to define the word love how I want, and then I get to force God, I get to conform God to that understanding. God doesn't care about my sex life, and I don't want to, worship a God whose followers, are so presumptuous that they would want to speak into that, right? Just coming to God on our own terms. I'll come to you, God, provided that I set the terms on the relationship, on the interaction and how it works. Or, sure, God, I believe in you, and you have appointed terms on how I'm to come to you, how I'm to relate to you, but I'm gonna restructure. I'm not gonna trust in a savior that's external to myself. I'm not gonna trust in someone. I'm not gonna admit that I'm not good enough, that I'm not spiritual enough, that I am not holy enough, that I'm not righteous enough. I'm not gonna admit that I'm a sinner. I'm not gonna admit that I need a savior. I'm not gonna debase myself and put myself in the same category as Hitler or any other sinner that I can think of. I'm better than them. I go to church every Sunday. I check every religious box I can think of. I am genuinely a good person. And so I'm not going to let God set the terms on how I approach him through his appointed Savior Jesus. I'm going to approach him on my own terms, on the basis of my own merit and my own religious righteousness, right? So it's all the same, it's all just different like manifestations of the same symptomatic cause, which is, here's God, here's me, and I'm going to come to God on my terms rather than on God's terms. And Jesus says that's evil. That is an evil impulse. It's an evil generation that wants to set those terms like that, that wants to dictate terms to God rather than come to God on his terms. Right? Because in reality, none of us are in that strong of a position with God. None of us have the leverage to walk up to God and say, show me a sign, convince me, give me a reason why I should believe, impress me, show me your resume, prove to me that you're good, right? Prove to me that you conform to my understanding of what's good and what's not. Is that, you see the absurdity of a creature saying that to his creator, to her creator, right? I want you to conform to my standard. I want you to do what I say to do. I will believe in you and I will follow you if you, come to me on my terms. That's insane, right? The reality of the situation is that God is independent. We are dependent. God does not need us. We desperately need God. So for us to come to God and say, all right, I have ruined my life with sin and folly and pride and unbelief and rebellion and rejection. I've ruined my life. I've ruined my relationships. I've incited the eternal wrath of God that I'm going to experience forever and ever. And God, you have thrown me a life preserver. You have come to me and fulfilled the law for me and died for me and taken my punishment and risen from the dead to extend new life to me. Right? And you owe me nothing and I owe you everything and you're self-sufficient and I am entirely dependent on you. For that person to come to God and make demands is insane. It sounds like insanity, right? I'll believe in you, but you have to show me a sign first. It's insane, right? The person who's indebted to the other person is in no position to be making demands. I'll believe in you provided that you conform to my understanding of what's good and bad and right and wrong. That's insane. I'll come into your presence, but on the basis of my own merit and my own righteousness and my own works instead of trusting in Jesus. That's insane, right? God does not allow human beings to set the terms on how we relate to them. God sets the terms on how we relate to him. And Jesus points out that tendency in this generation and points out the sinfulness of it. And he says, so I'm not going to do that. Like, I'm not going to grant the premise. You're asking for a sign. That's an evil impulse. So I'm not going to do it. Well, I'll give you a sign, but it's probably not the sign that you're looking for, right? No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. So here's what Jesus is saying, right? You have the audacity to come to me on your own terms, demanding that I give you a sign, demanding that I prove to you that I am worth your time. He says, if you want a sign, here's the sign that you'll get. Remember the story of Jonah. So God comes to Jonah. There's a wicked, violent city of Nineveh. God calls Jonah to go to proclaim his word to them. Jonah refuses, hops on a boat, goes the other direction. God sends a storm, a crazy, violent storm raging around. The sailors throw Jonah into the water. God sends a fish. The fish swallows Jonah. He spends 3 days in his belly. Eventually, he vomits him up onto dry land. And God calls Jonah again to go to Nineveh. This time, he goes. Jonah shows up in Nineveh, right? Weakened from 3 days without food and then traveling hundreds of miles and pale from, you know, fish stomach acids, you know, burning off his skin and emaciated and covered in fish vomit. And he shows up to Nineveh and he walks into the city. Here's the sermon that he preaches in Jonah chapter 3. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's Jonah's whole message that he preaches to the city of Nineveh. Yet, in Hebrew, it's five words. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. Five words, stops, walks away. The sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah that was given to the people of Nineveh was a dude, an unimpressive guy who, frankly, was not, like, he looked a little rough around the edges. He probably looked homeless. He probably looked like he had been run through the ringer a time or two. And he walks in, and he's not happy, and he's not a polished speaker, and he doesn't have a good attitude. He's angry. He's grumpy. He's racist. He's reluctant. He doesn't want to be there. He's there against his will, but he knows that if he doesn't do it again, he's going to get eaten by another fish again. So he's just there like a kid with a tantrum. I'll do what you say, but I don't have to like it. It's that guy showing up in Nineveh, preaching that message. 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned, walks away. And then he walks away and goes and, like, sets up camp to watch that happen. Like, I want to watch this city be overturned because I hate them so much. It's the sign. The sign of Jonah is not fire from heaven. It's not water into wine. It's not bread from stones. It's not magical, supernatural parlor tricks, smoke and mirrors. Look at all these cool things that I can do in the power of God. The sign of Jonah is a guy, an unimpressive, regular guy that you wouldn't even give a second thought of. In fact, he's probably easier to despise than he is to respect because he looks like he is disheveled and homeless. And it's that guy telling you that the wrath of God is coming, and so you would do well to prepare for it by turning from your sin and turning to God in faith and trusting him for salvation. That's the sign of Jonah. So Jesus says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I am right now the same sign that the people of Nineveh got is the same sign that you're going to get, the sign of Jonah. A regular guy, right? No fancy frills, no, you know, not a whole bunch of money and military power and might, not who you're expecting, just a regular, nondescript, unimpressive guy standing here in front of you, proclaiming the word of God to you and exhorting you and pleading with you to repent lest you be destroyed by his awful wrath. You want a sign? Here's your sign, the sign of Jonah. And then Jesus continues in verse Actually, so, verse 30, he says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this generation." So Jonah, regular, nondescript guy, goes to Nineveh. He's their sign. Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to you in a very similar fashion. A similar, undescript, unimpressive guy comes to you proclaiming the word of God in the similar way that Jonah went to the people of Nineveh. Then he continues, "The Queen of the South," verse 31, "the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation, and she will condemn them. For she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus says, story number one, example number one, Jonah and the fish. You want a sign? I'll show you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah, a regular guy proclaiming the word of God to you and calling you to repent. And then here's another story that Jesus references from the Old Testament. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 10 or 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Parallel accounts. Write both of them down. Take a look at both of them this week if you like. Here's the gist. Here's the essence. Solomon is the king of Israel. He is the wisest, richest man who has ever walked on the face of the earth. He's famous all over the earth for how rich and how wise he is, right? Right? I mean, if you add up Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and Andrew Carnegie and John Rockefeller, right? Take all of their, like, billions of dollars, right? Bordering, right? Upwards of $1 trillion when you add it all up. You haven't even begun to approach, right? You're not even halfway to getting to the wealth of Solomon. He had an incomprehensible amount of wealth, and he had an incomprehensible amount of wisdom. He could discern. He could think. He could answer questions. He was the best. He was the wisest, smartest, richest person human that ever existed up until that point. So you've got the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, and she is in modern-day Yemen, which is about 1,400 miles southeast of Israel. And she travels. She hears of Solomon. She hears how rich he is. She hears how wise he is. And she puts a caravan together and puts tons and tons of supplies and gets tons of people to, like, travel this 1,400-mile trip. She brings all kinds of gifts of spices and gold and precious stones. And she travels up to Jerusalem, and she says, "Hey, I brought all these gifts for you. I heard that you're really wise. I heard that you're really rich. I'd like to take a look at your palace. I'd like to take a look at your people. I'd like to talk with you, and I'd like to learn from you, and I'd like to listen to and observe your wisdom. And in exchange, I'm going to give you all of these spices and gold and precious stones." And Solomon says, "Sure, come on in." And he shows her all of his storehouses, and "Here's all my gold, and here's all my food, and here's all my servants, and here's all my concubines, and here's all of this stuff." And they sit down and they talk, and it says there's, I mean, every step of the way, everything Solomon shows her, every word that comes out of Solomon's mouth to her is just, like, breathtaking. It's, like, amazing. She can't even believe what she's seeing and what she's hearing from this incomprehensibly wise and wealthy man named Solomon. So the story of the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9, is intended to convey that reality, that Solomon was unimaginably, incomprehensibly wealthy and wise. And Jesus says, you know that story? That's supposed to say about how wealthy and how wise and how incredible and how glorious and how awesome Solomon was. Listen to this, guys. When you die and stand before God as your, it's going to be like a courtroom scene. You're going to stand before God. He will be the judge, and he will be calling you to give an account for how you lived your life. And one of the witnesses that Solomon, or one of the witnesses that God is going to call, this is Jesus talking to the people in first century Near East. He's saying, one of the people that God is going to call as a witness against you is going to be the Queen of Sheba. Right? And God's going to say, why did you go to Jerusalem to see Solomon? Why did you put together a caravan? Why did you take all those supplies? Why did you, right? You had everything you'd ever, you were a queen for crying out loud. You had everything you'd ever need. You had servants. You had food. You had resources. Why would you go anywhere? Why would you make a trip like that? And she's going to say, because Solomon was the wisest person that's ever lived, that's ever walked on the face of the earth. I wanted to meet him. I wanted to talk with him. I wanted to get a selfie with him. I wanted to spend time with him. I wanted to experience his wisdom and his like grandeur and like the Shekinah glory around Solomon. I wanted to see all of his stuff. I wanted to see all of his, you know, money and all of his possessions, and like I wanted to see the life that he lived. I wanted to talk with him about the human heart and life and death and relationships and eternity and meaning. And I wanted to listen and hear, right? Frankly, God, right, this is the Queen of Sheba talking to God, at the Day of Judgment. Frankly, God, I would have made that trip 5 times over just to get 5 brief minutes in with Solomon because of how wise he was and how glorious he was and how awesome he was and how stunning it was to observe him and to be in his presence. And God will say, all right, interesting. Thank you, Queen of Sheba. You can have a seat. That's all I needed to know. And then God's going to look back at this generation of first century Israelites, and he's going to say, what do you guys have to say for yourselves? Right? You just heard the Queen of Sheba say that she packed up and traveled thousands of miles just to have a brief little bit of audience with Solomon, just to behold his wisdom, behold his words. Do I even need to say it? Like, you met Jesus himself. You met the second person of the Trinity, the sovereign God of the universe, incarnate in human form, right? The glorious, eternal, omnipotent, sovereign God who sits on a throne and he's worshiped by angels and he holds everything together and everything and everyone answers to him. That God who is, I mean, if Solomon is glorious, if Solomon is wealthy, if Solomon is wise, Jesus is infinitely more glorious and wealthy and wise than Solomon. You had an opportunity to hear him, to listen to him, to be in his audience, to experience his wisdom and his what you had an opportunity to listen to Jesus. Jesus created Solomon. So any wisdom that Solomon possessed in him was a mere fraction, a glimmer, just a faint reflection of the wisdom that is in Jesus. The Queen of Sheba travels. Queen of Sheba travels to Dallas and back to sit with Solomon for a few minutes. And Jesus himself, who created Solomon, is coming right through your backyard and giving you an opportunity to sit with him and listen to him and to experience him. And you're going to swagger up to him with a furrowed brow and demand that he shows you a sign, that he prove to you that he is worth your time. Right? If the Queen of Sheba can recognize the wisdom of Solomon, who is infinitely less wise than Jesus, so much so that she's willing to travel to go hear it and see it and experience it, why can't you recognize the wisdom of Jesus, who's infinitely more wise, when he's right in front of your face? That's damning testimony. If you want your lawyer to get that witness, you know, what's it called? It can't be in the court anymore. I want that witness thrown out. It's inadmissible. I do not want that witness to take the stand because that's like, all right, you were going 90 in a school zone. What do you have to say for yourself? Well, I was heading somewhere really important, right? I was going, my friends were going to get together and eat pizza and play video games, and I was late, so I had to get there, Your Honor. Well, all right. It's compelling on its face. Here's their witness. Right, here's a pregnant lady who was in labor, and she managed to go the speed limit in the same school zone on her way to the hospital. Well, all right, I you're right, Your Honor. I'm busted. If she managed to follow the speed limit, I have no excuse for why I couldn't. Right, this is damning testimony. And so Jesus is saying, like, your failure to recognize and appreciate and behold and enjoy and learn from and respond to the wisdom of God that's right under your nose, this is This is damning evidence that you are going to have to answer for, right? The fact that the Queen of Sheba was awestruck by Solomon's wealth and wisdom, so much so that it literally took her breath away, side by side with the fact that you are indifferent to me and my glory, and you are demanding me to show you a sign, right? Is you will be held accountable for how you beheld or failed to behold the glory of God when he was in your presence. But it's not just how you do or fail to see and behold and savor and enjoy and like experience the glory of God. That's what the Queen of Sheba did, right? She traveled just so she could have audience with Solomon and see him and behold him and experience him. And Jesus is saying that you have to do that. You have to see and behold and experience. And now someone even greater than him is here that you can see and behold and experience. It's the second person of the Trinity. But it's not just that. It's also how you respond to the word of God that is proclaimed. And we see that in the following verses in verse 32 when Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the Queen of Sheba is not the only witness that's going to be there in the courtroom declaring how she was willing to do all of this in order to behold the glory of Solomon. And that will be this evidence, this testimony against the people that are in Jesus' audience. But there's also going to be another witness, and it's going to be every citizen of the city of Nineveh, right? Starting with the king himself, right? God is going to call them all up to the courtroom, and he's going to have them share their testimony. So, you know, to pick back up on the story of Nineveh, Jesus comes in, he preaches the five-word sermon, and then this is how they respond in Jonah chapter 3. Starting in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word even reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, he sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout the entire city, by the decree of the nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Want everyone to fast. No one even can drink water. But let every man be covered in sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The people of Nineveh hear this half-hearted, begrudging sermon from this angry, you know, mean prophet, and their response is that they turn and repent. This isn't, you know, it's not exactly an environment conducive to repentance. It's not Billy Graham, right, preaching this like raucous sermon to a stadium with everyone crying and, you know, they play "Just As I Am" so that you can walk the aisle and rededicate your life. It's this, like, this is just an upset, bitter guy who's seemingly trying to sabotage his own message. He's trying to, like, not preach a good sermon in the hopes that it won't actually convert anyone, in the hopes that they will get the judgment that he thinks they deserve. And in that non-conducive environment, the entire city of Nineveh repents. They put on funeral attire. They're crying about their sin. They're putting funeral attire on their pets and animals, and they're making them feel sorry about their sin. And then they do all of that. They do all of this repentance and all of this turning from sin and all of this calling out to the mercy of God. Look at this last verse. Who knows what will happen? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They have zero guarantees, zero assurances whatsoever. They recognize, I am not negotiating from a position of strength here, right? I like guarantees. So I'm, you know, I'll bring my car in to get it fixed, but you need to tell me exactly what it's going to cost before I go there, because I don't want to get there and get any surprises. I don't want to find out. I don't want to get a bait and switch. Or, right, my parents would say, "Hey, Ben, do your chores this week and we'll give you allowance on Saturday." Well, what are my assurances, Mom and Dad? Where are my guarantees? How about you put up some collateral? How do I know? How do I know that the allowance is really coming? Let's get a signed, notarized document so I have some legal recourse for my 8-year-old, 50-cent salary at the end of this week, right? We love guarantees. And that's the opposite. And the king of Nineveh is used to having guarantees, right? They're a mean, powerful, strong country. They walk in to cities and crush them into submission. And they torture people if they will not, right? This guy is not used to saying, let me come to you on your terms. He's used to saying, I'm bigger, I'm stronger, I'm more brutal, I'm more violent, I'll crush you. I'm not going to give you any guarantees. You're going to give me all of the guarantees, and I'll maybe consider, not killing you. That's how he's used to, that's his diplomacy strategy. And so here he is relating to God, I have no guarantees, I have no assurances. We might repent, and God might decide that it is not up to his standard, and he might still destroy us. Right, our repentance by no means guarantees or conditions our salvation. But one thing I do know is that if we don't repent, God will destroy us. So let's a hope and a prayer. Let's repent. Let's turn to him, and let's hope that he might turn and relent from his fierce anger, and that we might not perish. And so Jesus is saying that is the repentance. That's the qualitative and the quantitative repentance that Nineveh demonstrated. A poor, pathetic excuse of a sermon calling them to repentance is met with quantitatively everyone in the whole city, and qualitatively sackcloth and ashes and crying and fasting and calling out to God and hoping that he might save them instead of demanding that God come to them on their terms. And we might repent, God, if you give us some assurances that if we do repent, there will be salvation coming our way in return. It's none of that. It's this qualitative, quantitative, exhaustive repentance. I'm calling out to God knowing that he is my only hope. So God's going to call Nineveh to the witness stand, right? He's going to say, tell me how you responded, right? The people of Nineveh will say, right, this angry, mean prophet who had a reputation for hating us and hating our city. He marched in, he pulled out a bullhorn, he started yelling at us that we were all going to go to hell. Then he walked up to the hill and he pitched a tent and he was, eating popcorn, waiting for us to all burn forever. And we repented and we turned from our sin and we were genuinely broken hearted and broken in our spirit. We felt conviction. We cried out to God and asked for forgiveness. And God's going to say, interesting. Thank you, people of Nineveh. You can have a seat. And God is going to turn to the people that Jesus is talking to, and he's going to say, what do you have to say for yourself? Like, if the Queen of Sheba is going to travel thousands of miles to behold the glory of Solomon, you won't behold the glory of Jesus right in front of you, right? The people of Nineveh, the most wicked, brutal people that have ever lived on the earth, are willing to repent from this half-hearted sermon from this angry, racist prophet. You met Jesus himself. I'm standing right here in front of you proclaiming the word of God to you, right? I'm not some angry, fish vomit covered like prophet who's coming to you and giving a 5-word sermon and walking away. I'm God himself in the flesh proclaiming the words of God to you. The time has come. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the good news. And I'm demonstrating it by countless signs. I know you're asking for more, but for what it's worth, I've demonstrated healings and miracles and feeding people and meeting needs and communicating how God wants you to live in relation with him and in relation with other people. Jesus himself has come to you. Jesus himself has proclaimed the word of God to you. Jesus himself has invited you to respond to the word of God. If the people of Nineveh managed to respond to Jonah, who was far from the ideal messenger, why can't you respond to the word of God and repent when Jesus, who is infinitely greater than Jonah, comes to you and calls out to you, right? Jesus, who is night and day a better messenger, a better prophet, who meets or exceeds the standard that Jonah set in every possible way that he can, right? Jonah, called by God to proclaim the word of God to his enemies, he runs in fear and disobedience. Jesus, called by God to go to his enemies and proclaim the word of God to him, and he obeys because he loves them. Jonah is asleep on the boat because he's indifferent to the call of God in his life and doesn't want to do it. Jesus is asleep on a boat because he trusts his Father and he's walking with him and he loves him and he has faith in him. Jonah is thrown into the sea and the raging storm all around ceases from its raging and grows calm. Jesus is thrown into the storm of God's wrath, and immediately upon doing so, the furious, righteous storm of wrath grows calm. The waters are placid. Right? God's wrath is satisfied. Our sins are forgiven. Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of a fish until he's vomited onto dry land. Jesus spends 3 days in the heart of the earth, buried in a grave until he's resurrected from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death. When he ascends to the right hand of the Father and he proceeds to intercede for his people for the rest of eternity. Right, for the rest of eternity, Satan is hurling insults and accusations about the people of God, and Jesus is absorbing and deflecting and interceding on their behalf and ensuring that there is no wrath left for them. There is only mercy left for them. If Jonah responds with this lesser prophet, this lesser messenger, then how will you respond with this greater messenger, this greater prophet, Jesus? So Jesus is just bringing in rapid succession, one after the other, just smoking gun after smoking gun. The Queen of Sheba, the people of Nineveh, one sees and beholds and savors and enjoys the glory of Solomon. Why can't you do that with Jesus? The other responds to the proclamation of the word of God, and they repent and they mourn and they turn to God in repentance and faith. Why can't you do that when you hear the word of God? So this text is meant to be a excoriating, just a shot, a confrontation to the people that are in the audience of Jesus in the first century, but it's also intended to raise questions for us, right? Are we beholding the glory and the wisdom and the beauty and the wealth and the majesty of God? Are we like the Queen of Sheba, right? Are we seeing Jesus as he is, the sovereign Lord over the universe, seated on a throne, surrounded by priceless treasures, being worshipped by the rightful owner of our attention and our affection and our worship and our praise and our obedience and our loyalty and our entire lives? Are we seeing Jesus as he truly is? And are we seeing him rightly in what he has done for us, how he left his throne, came here to be with us, right? Are we living in view of Jesus' active obedience, where he fulfilled the law of God and lived a perfect life? Are we living in view of his substitutionary atonement, where he died a sacrificial death and took the wrath and punishment that was ours? Are we seeing Jesus rightly and recognizing him for who he is and beholding him? And then secondly, are we responding to Jesus appropriately? Are we listening? Are we turning from our sin? Are we mourning over it, right? Are we allowing God's word to bring conviction of sin into our soul? Are we letting it confront our pride and selfishness and unbelief? Are we looking to Jesus and trusting in him and entrusting ourselves to him in the hopes that he might be merciful and save us, right? Are we seeing Jesus rightly? Are we responding to him appropriately? That's the key to this entire text. It's a rebuke to the crowds that are forming around Jesus, and it's an exhortation to the reader thousands of years later to see Jesus rightly as he truly is and to respond to Jesus appropriately as he has called us to respond. Jesus is more glorious than Solomon. He's wiser than Solomon, and he's called us to behold him and look on him. And Jesus is greater than Jonah, and he has called us to respond with repentance and faith, to turn from our sin and to trust in him, and to walk with him and to hold fast to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are the manifestation of the glory of God, right? You are the most beautiful, most glorious, most incredible thing that exists in the universe. You're wise, you're great, you're awesome, and we come before you to behold your glory, and to gaze at it, and to take it in its breathtaking beauty. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the infallible, inerrant word of God, that you have proclaimed a word to us, that you've called us how to live, you've called us to respond in repentance and faith and holiness and humility and trust and obedience and godliness. And Lord, we pray that we could respond accordingly. We pray that we could see you rightly as our glorious God and Savior. And we pray that we could respond to you appropriately by turning from our sin and turning to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.